Well, you're probably thinking, if you look at your service sheet, thinking, well, wow, we've spent quite a few weeks on God's rescue plan. And we've been looking at a number of passages in Genesis and Exodus. And suddenly you'll see, boy, is he fast-forwarding now. We are shooting on through the book of Isaiah. Well, it is tempting to go more slowly, but if I do, it will become a very, very long series indeed if we don't try and pick up some speed. So we are going to move on. We're going to look at Isaiah today. We left last time, if you remember, with the Israelite nation, the Old Testament people of God. They've been rescued by God from Egypt, and they've received the Ten Commandments, the law. And if you read on from there, you will see that when God gave them the law, he gave promises as to how he would deal with his people. You can look at it. Maybe it would have been a chapter that we may have looked at if we had more time, Deuteronomy 28. And God there outlines the fact that he will bless the people if they obey him and when they follow him. But when those times where they turn their back upon God and they will disobey him, that he would curse them, God says. And now the curses were to correct the people of God, to correct their conduct. It wasn't, a permanent curse, although God in his supreme power could have done that. He could have written off the people of God when they disobeyed, but in his grace he didn't. But nonetheless, there were curses that were to come to correct them and to bring them back in the right way. And if we read on from there, we will see that time and time and time again, the people of God disobeyed him. They disobeyed him as they were being led to the promised land, and hence there was a delay in them inheriting that land. But nonetheless, God graciously provided another leader, Joshua, to lead the people into Canaan. Now, we could have paused and we could have spent some time looking at Joshua as a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as well, but a couple of years ago we went for the whole book of Joshua, so I didn't feel it was worthwhile necessarily going back to look at that. So then we can read on about the judges that God raised up to lead the people, but again, the book of Judges is a somber book, because as you read through it time and time again, you see how faithless the people were to God. They kept on disobeying. They kept on turning their backs on him. The book of Judges ends with the words, "Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And that in many ways summarizes the book of Judges, although actually it gets worse and worse as it goes through. The people of God then demand a king, which was in effect a rejection of God's kingship over them. So God gave them the kind of king that they wanted, Saul. But that didn't turn out well. But in his grace and mercy, God raised up, equipped and guided and helped great King David. And again, we could have paused to have considered him in our series on God's rescue plan, and to look at his life and some of his psalms. But we're going through the life of David in our evening service and looking at some of the psalms as well as the incidents of his life. So I didn't feel it would be appropriate to do that either. And after we saw David, Solomon came. And after Solomon, the people of God were then split into two kingdoms, Israel and Judah. Now, Israel, without fail, was led by godless kings. Judah also had numerous kings who turned their back upon God, but there were one or two good ones as well. However, on the whole, both Israel and Judah were moving further and further away from God. God, in his grace and mercy, sent prophet after prophet to warn of the judgment to come. And yet, they continued so often in their sin. Well, this morning what I want to do is to look at one of these prophets and one passage from the record of the message of this prophet. And then next Sunday, God willing, we'll be looking at another prophet and the message that they were bringing. And it all ties in with this overall theme of God's rescue plan. Up to this point, we've been seeing particularly pictures of what God was to do. Well, as we look here at Isaiah chapter 53, and we're going to be looking specifically at the first six verses of Isaiah chapter 53. We're not here seeing a picture. We're seeing a direct prophecy. This is a man of God who has come, and by the inspiration of God, he talks about the one who was to come and what he was to achieve on behalf of his people. And his message is quite radical. It's quite amazing. And quite different, perhaps, from what the people may have been expecting. So we're going to be looking at these six verses of chapter 53. You'll see from your service sheet in front of you the three headings, the three points that we're going to be looking at. First of all, we're going to look at a mass of skeptics, and that's in verse 1, and we'll explain what we mean by that. So then we're going to look at the man of sorrows, which is verses 2 and 3. And then finally, we're going to look at our means of salvation, which is verses 4 through to 6. So first of all, a mass of skeptics. Verse 1 of chapter 53, we read, "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Now, I don't know if you regularly subscribe to a newspaper, but if you do, or perhaps occasionally you pick one up, when you read it, do you do it with an open mind as to the accuracy of what you are reading? Now, maybe occasionally we do, but I think so often, instinctively, the danger that we just tend to believe what we read. Especially in a newspaper, we just tend to think, well, yeah, they must know. These are facts that they are reporting to us. And we just instinctively will follow it and agree with it. And it's a dangerous thing to do, really, because sometimes journalists are not necessarily honest. And sometimes maybe they're not being dishonest, but it's only their view. And there's a completely different way of looking at what they are reporting. Well, here in verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 53, Isaiah laments the fact that there's a completely different problem. The problem here isn't that there are people, there's a report that is unreliable and people are foolishly believing it. His problem is completely the opposite. There is a report, there is a truth that can be trusted in its entirety, that must be trusted in its entirety. But it isn't. In fact, far from it. It's not trusted by the vast majority of people. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? We see a mass of skeptics. People who refuse to believe that which they need to believe. Now, we need to look at the context of this. And if you look back over the previous few verses and the end of chapter 52, that is the context. What we see there is a summary of what's to come in chapter 53. The whole section is a prophecy of the Christ who was to come. And if we sit there thinking, oh, well, you know, can we prove that? Well, if you go into the New Testament, over 40 times, and that's a lot, over 40 times this passage is cited and it is applied to the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Over 40 times. It's that clear that is what we are seeing here. One example is Philip explaining the news of Jesus to the Ethiopian eunuch, and in that account you'll see that he says that this is Jesus that Isaiah is speaking of. And at the end of chapter 52, he briefly points to what we call the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ. That he was prepared to leave the glory and come down to be misunderstood and mistreated upon the earth and to go to the cross. That's the humiliation. But then what follows is the exaltation when he is raised from the dead, as we'll be thinking in a couple of weeks, especially about, and was exalted into heaven. And Isaiah prophesies these truths. And he mentions them briefly here in chapter 52, and the last few verses. And he's going to go into chapter 53 and he's going to expound upon it and to make the point more fully as well. But before he makes the point more fully, he pauses to ask two questions. And we get them in verse 1 of chapter 53. First of all, who has believed our message? This explanation that he's just given about the one who was to come down in humility and to die in humility and then to be exalted. God's anointed one. Isaiah says it produces disbelief. It produces incredulity in many of those who hear it. So the implied answer to the question, who has believed our message, is no one. Or at the very least, very few people. Now again, it's interesting to see how this is mentioned in the New Testament. You can check this later if you want, but in John 12, the Gospel writer applies this verse to the Jewish unbelief of Jesus' day. So the people of God, Old Testament people of God in Jesus' day, did not believe in him. 1 John 12 verse 37, even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The Apostle Paul also applied it in exactly the same way, Romans 10 verse 16. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Now it's certainly true. When Jesus came to this earth, not many believed and followed him. You see, he didn't fit in with the preconceived ideas, the preconceived notions that people had on who the Messiah would be like, on who the Messiah would be, what he would be like. But of course, we can look back and say, oh, you know, they didn't see that. But that question can also be applied to today. Who has believed our message? We have the whole of Scripture. We can see fully God's rescue plan from beginning through to end. And yet we are a small fellowship. Who has believed this message? The second rhetorical question that Isaiah asks is, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, you need to understand what he means by that phrase, the arm of the Lord. It's a metaphor, a picture that Isaiah often uses, actually. And it's a picture of God's might and God's power. And especially he uses it to refer to Jesus himself. And it's a theme that goes throughout the book of Isaiah. Just to pick a few examples, in chapter 40, verses 10 and 11, Isaiah speaks of the Lord's arm ruling for him, and the Lord gathering his lambs in his arms. We can see how that would speak of Christ. Just in the previous chapter, 52 verse 10, his arms are bared. In other words, they're ready to act, ready to save. And now in chapter 53 verse 1, the arm himself has come. The Lord has come to save. But the question also explains why so few believe. You see, faith doesn't just come out of human understanding. There's a need for divine revelation. The arm of the Lord needs to be revealed. The death of Christ means nothing to an individual until God, by his Spirit, reveals its significance to him or her. Faith is a gift of God. Now, if you truly seek God, you will find him. God's word makes that promise. But we need God to reveal himself to people. We need to pray for that. We need to give thanks that he revealed himself to us. But we also need to pray for others, that God would reveal himself to them. Isaiah highlights a mass of skeptics, those who wouldn't believe the message. But then goes on to reintroduce, in a sense, us to the man of sorrows in verses 2 and 3. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Isaiah goes on to speak about Jesus, who was to come. And he talks about what mankind, what humankind were to do to him. Verse 2, he talks about the fact that they dismiss him. He's not important, he's not relevant. There's a picture there of what they call the decaying stump of Jesse. Jesus was a son of David and son of Jesse, a descendant of Jesse. And by the time the prophecy here was fulfilled in Christ, the glory and power of King David's reign was a distant memory. And its return was longed for. They were now under Roman rule. They were an enslaved nation and they were living in a corrupt age. This is in Jesus' time. But Isaiah says that it's out of the decaying stump of Jesse that the shoot will grow. And it's just a shoot. It's apparently totally insignificant. Outwardly, Christ didn't look impressive. Out of dry ground seems to refer to Christ's humble origins. The Hebrew word in this verse 2, translated beauty, refers to Christ's physical appearance. The word majesty refers to, if you like, quality of being, if you like, charisma and personality. And Isaiah says that this servant didn't stand out in either way. What's more, he met strong opposition, derision, and he suffered greatly. And that makes him even less attractive to know. We don't tend to circulate towards those who meet such opposition. When viewed without the eyes of faith, it's as if Isaiah is saying that, you know, they're saying, we look at him, but there's nothing to look at. See, the problem was this. They wanted a conqueror. They didn't want a carpenter. They wanted a sovereign. They didn't want a servant. He's dismissed. Not being relevant. Not being important. However, Isaiah says, he grew before God. He grew under the eye of God. And he lived in the presence of God. But the people didn't just dismiss him. Isaiah goes on to look into the future and see how Christ would be treated. And he says more than that, they're not just dismissing him, they despise him. In verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. That word esteemed literally is an accounting word that means they ranked him as zero. That was how significant he was. He's described as being a man of sorrows. We know, of course, if we know the gospel account, that Jesus was very familiar with suffering. His brothers rejected him. Judas betrayed him. Peter denied him. His disciples forsook him. His own people crucified him. And he was grieved by the sin and unbelief of those around him. Truly, he was a man of sorrows. That's amazing, isn't it? To think that even today there are many who esteem Jesus as nothing. He's nothing. They rank him as zero, as that word means. Him, the King of Kings, the gracious God who's done so much for us, and he's nothing to people. Shows you the effects of sin on people's judgment and will. But also it's a blessing, that as well, in a strange kind of way. Well, why? Well, he's a man of sorrows. Well, what does that mean? Well, that means that he can identify with our dejection and with our sorrows. Hebrews 4 verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. When we come to him and pour our hearts to him, he's not unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. He's dismissed. He was despised. Isaiah outlines for us this man of sorrows, but then he points out the reason why Jesus was the man of sorrows, why he faced this. And in verses 4 through to 6, we see our means of salvation explained very graphically and with great clarity. It speaks really, these verses, of what God the Father did to him on humankind's behalf. And these three verses especially speak of Christ's role as the substitute, the one who takes the place of another. We know we're familiar with this idea of a substitute. You've watched the very exciting rugby matches yesterday. There was a lot of substitutions, people coming off and another one taking their place upon the pitch. And that's what Jesus did for us. He took our place. It's not a new idea, this, of course. We've been working our way through God's rescue plan, and you sit there thinking, ah, yes, I hope anyway you are. I can remember where this has come up before. Abraham and Isaac. We saw it there. The Passover. The Lamb. We could have done other passages as well that would speak of sacrifice. We could have looked at the law sacrifices and how these animals took the place, bore the sin. But here Isaiah says, it is he who is going to be the substitute. It's not going to be an animal. It's going to be this suffering servant that Isaiah speaks of. He says people don't recognize that he dies in our place. In fact, actually, they think that he dies for his own wrong. Verse 4, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. If you read the account of the crucifixion, you'll see that there were people around the cross who were religious people. They said they were waiting to see if God would save him. And they believed in God. They believed in the punishment for sin. But they didn't understand God's plan of salvation. And their view was God is smiting him for his own sin. How long they got it. Because Isaiah goes on to say, but the truth of the matter is, as the word surely could be translated, Christ died in our place. And in just three verses, Isaiah emphasizes Jesus taking our place, Jesus being our substitute, no less than seven times. And if you go on to look through the rest of chapter 53, it's more and more and more and more. But in just these three verses, our infirmities, speaking of sin and the consequences of sin, were borne by him. Our sorrows were carried by him. He was pierced for our transgressions. That word pierced doesn't mean quite so much to us as it did in the original languages. It's talking about death by violence. It's a very strong word. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds, we are healed. And then we wonder, we go astray, not just en masse, but individually. Each of us turned to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Once again, the language that is translated to in English doesn't really give the true sense. This phrase, laid on him, suggests a sort of gentle action. But that's not what the original language means. It's talking about striking with great force. There's a great violence in that. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He took our place. Actually, we get a bit more understanding of what God's plan of salvation is in this verse. Not just the substitution, but we also get a picture of the fact that Jesus not only would take our place, but he would bear the anger, God's anger, that we deserve. God's righteous anger that burns against sin, and it needs to be satisfied. The justice of God demands it. So what happened? Well, God's love is satisfied as Jesus is smitten for our sin. And what are the results of this? We see it in the passage. Peace. Shalom. Very inclusive words, not just talking about personal well-being. A peace of mind and satisfaction. It's talking about wholeness. It's talking about blessedness. Above all, it's talking about peace with God that we were talking about in the children's talk a little bit earlier. But not only peace, also healing, spiritual healing from sin's power, punishment, and the consequences of sin. Ultimately, anyway, maybe not immediately. They are the result of Jesus taking our place. As we close, it's a sobering passage. It's a powerful passage. And this is Isaiah explaining what this suffering servant was to come and to do. And he says this: because Jesus has taken our place, forgiveness is available to us. Why? It's God's doing. Verse 6, the Lord has laid on him. The Lord has laid on him. If you go on later in the chapter, you'll see in verse 10, we read the words that it says, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Our series is on God's rescue plan. When we consider Easter, when we consider Jesus' crucifixion, we must be clear on this. This is God's plan. Why? So that we can know him once more. He takes our sin. He's borne it on our behalf, so that if we place our trust and our faith in him, we can know forgiveness. We can know peace. We can know spiritual healing. This gospel message is a wonderful message. We should give praise and thanksgiving to God that the arm of the Lord has been revealed to us if we know him. That God by his Spirit has revealed to us the significance of Christ's death. But more than that, we also need to ask ourselves, who or what are we trusting in? When we are taken into eternity, when we come before God and we're called to account, what are we going to plead? If it's our own goodness, we do not have a hope. But if we can say, he bore it, he's taken my sin, then we can face eternity with confidence in Jesus. We're going to sing the only hymn that we could really finish our service when we're looking at this passage with, Man of Sorrows. It's number 248 in the books. It'll also be on the screen. Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Saviour. The second verse, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Saviour.